I got this email during the week. SMS. I'll just read it to you. It's quite amazing what it says here. Congratulations. Your mobile number has won for you $2 million in the free lotto mobile draw. To claim, send your name and number to freeukdraw@aol.co.uk. How good is that? Do you think I claimed it? No, something tells you that it's, you know, if something's too good to be true, usually it is too good to be true, but you wouldn't even dare reply to something like that, would you? Because, especially when it had congratulation rather than congratulations, so it's maybe coming from another country outside of Australia. And lottos, you usually got to buy a ticket to win in it. People often say, oh, you might win lotto, but I've never actually bought a ticket, so I don't think I'm ever going to win. Well, maybe that was my chance and I've just missed it. But you just know that there's some deception there. I got an email. I get various emails like this once a blue moon because I'm a minister. And there are people offering to give me $1 million or a couple hundred grand out of the estate of someone who's wanted it to go to gospel work at your church. Never heard of them before, but they want to give me this money. So long as I send them my bank account details so that they can get the process happening quickly. Again, common sense tells you, doesn't it, that that's too good to be true. Logic, if you like, helps you to think things through, to see whether something is real or true or helpful or whether it's going to be harmful. And not just for your bank balance. Not just for your bank balance. Logic helps you to be humble before God. It makes sense to humble ourselves before our God. Those two readings this morning help us to see that, I think. The first one, Psalm 8, shows us what an absolute privilege it is to be created a human being. David shows us there, King David, nearly 3,000 years ago, he shows us that God is clearly God. And we have a massive privilege as human beings to be able to know him. You know when you get a chance to have a bit of clarity, step back from the busyness of the day, the 1,001 things that are racing through your mind or you have to do, that tends to happen for me, but it's nice to be able to step back and have some clarity sometimes and to smell the roses and to think about things a little. David had one of those moments in this psalm. He certainly had a lot that he could have worried about. He was the king of a whole country. And there were lots of people that wanted to topple him and literally put a knife in his back. Our current politicians seem to be obsessed with doing that, but that could have actually ended in David's life ending. David found himself away from all the hustle and bustle. He looks out on a starry night and it hits him like a ton of bricks. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And again in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. David is obviously awestruck by how great God is. How great obviously God is. It's like going to an art gallery and seeing a fine piece of work, a painting, and being amazed at the artistry of the artist. Well, for God, it's not just confined to a little canvas. His canvas is the whole universe. That's how amazingly great God is. I think it was Rembrandt a few years ago. They had a rare exhibition of his works. They were on loan, I think, from Paris or somewhere like that. And we were visiting our daughter in Canberra, and it was the last weekend of the exhibition, and we thought we'd just pop in. That'd be great. It's so easy to just pop into Canberra and see such fine works. Don't have to, you know, drive and fly all the way to Paris. Pop in. The queues were halfway to Melbourne. We just didn't even bother having a look, and so we missed out on seeing such a great work. But no such problem with observing God's great works. You just need to open your eyes, look out on a night, even in the city, where the bright lights take away so much of those stars, there's still so much to see. And when you see a sunrise, the sunset, the light from a full moon, it's illuminating, isn't it? can take your breath away. That kind of power obviously can't be opposed, as David reflects on here. All of this logically tells you that God is great. But then David then goes to the next dot and he joins them and he realises that if God is that great and yet he cares about us, wow, what a privilege we have. That he is mindful of us, as he says there in verse 4. That he gives us a great honour in verse 5. That we're created just a little lower than the heavenly beings. That actually humbles David. Now, it could have gone to his head. He could have thought, wow, you know, God, you know, wants to have something to do with me. I must be pretty good. But you don't get the feeling of that here, do you? David is in awe of such a privilege. And it is an absolute privilege to be made in the image of God, like it says in Genesis chapter 1. We're so privileged to be able to reflect something of God, to be able to interact with him, to do things with him, to talk with him. And indeed, we can't we? We can do amazing things in themselves as a result. Some of the things that Adrian mentioned in the children's talk there. Some of us are literally artists. Some of us create in other ways. But the things that we can do collectively as human beings is extraordinary. Just the things we can invent. And the rate of that inventiveness. I was about 5 years old in 1969. And I still remember it. Crystal clear, although the picture on the TV wasn't crystal clear, but the black and white TV, and you could see them land on the moon, and I thought that was amazing. Well, now my little laptop computer has more power than the whole big mainframe computer that drove that whole massive expedition to the moon. David had plenty of man-made achievements. He had won great battles. He had a lot of booty, if you like, from those battles. He was wealthy. He had a palace. He'd built a whole city. But you see, he's looking, you notice when you look to the heavens, he's looking away from all that man-made stuff. And he's seeing how great God is. It makes sense for him to do that. Because with great privilege comes great responsibility. Think about the way David continues in the rest of the psalm. Who is the one who makes us? Who is the one who gives us this great privilege, enables us to rule over this world? Well, it's obviously the one who made it all. It's the works of God's hands, isn't it? In verse 6. Who put everything under our feet, all the animals, the whole box and dice? Of course, it was God. And again, it's like David has the book of Genesis opened in front of him and he's reading it. Because, you know, maybe he'd gone up to some hill or in Jerusalem, although where he was living was fairly elevated. Kings tend to have the best places in the town. But maybe he was just looking out over his balcony, sees the stars, and he is amazed. And it's like he has these words, because the words in Genesis go like this, that God created us in his image with a task to subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That's almost word for word, isn't it, for what David said in Psalm 8. We are meant to do our work with God, with responsibility, in response to him, trusting in him, worshipping him. And so that's why David finishes the psalm the way he began. Verse 9 is not a typo. David purposely repeats verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's name is all over it. It's like with little kids I teach out at Scott's in the pre-prep out there, little four-year-olds. And at the start of the year, with Scripture, we start with the start. We start with the beginning. How God made them, he made everything. And you'll get some child, usually, who'll say, no, he didn't. Mummy made me, or Mummy made dinner, or, you know, the builder built the house. And, of course, you can understand why they're thinking that way. So I asked them to think about, well, yes, you know, people can be very clever, and your mummy's very clever. She makes wonderful things. But who made her? Who gave her the ability to cook so well? And who gave the Who made the trees for the wood to come from, for the houses to be built from? And who sends the rain from heaven? In fact, who made all the clouds and everything so that we can have things to eat? And then they start to get it. Yeah, well, God did make everything. As we do our God-given tasks, we have the responsibility to do all of that, to handle all of that with care, with God's care, to be trusting Him in humility, to not get too big for our boots. His name is still all over it. It's like when Muhammad Ali was at the peak of his powers, heavyweight champion of the world, boxing champion of the world. Muhammad Ali was taking a flight, and the light came up, seatbelt warning light. You know, you have to put your seatbelts on. And the captain came over the intercom and said, "Yeah, we've got some turbulence coming. You need to put your seatbelts on." But after a minute or so, the air hostess noticed that Muhammad Ali hadn't put his seatbelt on. And so she respectfully came up to him and said, "Can you put your seatbelt on? We're coming up to some turbulence." And Muhammad Ali, as he was very prone in those days to say, very boldly and brashly, he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And then the air hostess said, "Superman don't need no plane." If he really was Superman, well, he can just fly away. 30,000 feet, you are actually quite vulnerable, aren't you? You are dependent on others. You're dependent on the skill of the pilot. You're dependent on the engineers, that they did the right thing when they designed the plane, that the mechanics have maintained it well. And of course, if you follow the thinking through, you're dependent on someone who sustains all of that, doesn't change his mind. Just because you can do one thing well, like box, and he certainly could box very well, just because you can do one thing well doesn't mean that you can do everything well. It doesn't mean that you know everything. It's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious that we are dependent. None of us are Superman. God's name is all over us, even though we can sometimes do impressive things. I feel for principals in high schools at the moment, particularly at the moment, because they're putting more and more pressure on them. But principals, presumably they were good in the classroom, hence they get the promotion. But there's a huge assumption, isn't it? That just because you have the skills to teach in a classroom, that you can therefore lead and manage a school. A lot of different skills required for that. Now, I'm not saying for one minute that all our principals have no skills at leading our schools. I think many and most of them probably do. But it's a big assumption, isn't it? That just because you're good at one thing, that you're necessarily going to be doing the other. I suspect many of our principals are working with lower order skills in their giftings. Their giftings in the classroom. And we're putting them into a role of leadership that they're still doing a good job, but they're not using their highest skill, perhaps. Well, as human beings, we can think because we can do something good, we can actually take on a higher task. That we can actually start to usurp God. We can actually tell God how it is, what it should be like. We can want to take his place. If you like, it's like we're not happy with just teaching. Because if you think about it, to be made in the image of God, you're a teacher. You're there to reflect, to teach, to show the rest of the world that God is God and that we need to love and serve him. But it's like we're not happy with that. We actually want to be the principal. We want to be in charge. We want to usurp God. Doesn't make sense to do that. Well, the Apostle Paul is a case in point. He was so relieved when he finally saw through that that's what he had been doing to God. He'd been trying to be the principal. In that brief reading, another reading from Philippians, Paul looks back on his past when he used to be called Saul, and he sees, before he became a Christian, how he was so boastful. So proud, he wasn't humble. He too, of course, was a high achiever. Verse 4 says there, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." That's just a way of saying, I've got confidence in myself, my flesh, my abilities. And he rattles off there an impressive list, although I suspect for most of us we're thinking many of those things aren't that impressive. But for a Jew in first century Palestine, that's a very impressive list. You know, he's got the right family background here. He's been through all of the right rituals. He's got the impressive knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, able to quote chapter and verse. He basically looks the part for his culture. He's like a vigilante, you know, rounding up the Christians who are annoying the many of the Jews of the time. I guess he was kind of like the Alan Jones of his day, although he didn't use chaff bags, he used stones. But he was sticking up for what many in his culture thought was what it meant to be true blue. But Paul then says so bluntly, particularly in verse 8, all of that was rubbish. All those things that he thought had puffed him up, that gave him meaning in his life, some of them, of course, were good in themselves, but they were rubbish in terms of thinking that's what is going to be your life, what it should be. When he was confronted by Jesus, when he got to know Jesus, all of that just got peeled away and shown to be so useless. And Paul was in awe, wasn't he, that Jesus died for him. Jesus lived the life that he should have lived. He lived it for him. He was the perfect man so that he could be forgiven and actually be reinstated as a human being. In another letter to the Corinthians, Paul actually recalls this very psalm, Psalm 8, with this picture of humanity in its right context, and he thinks about how Jesus is that perfect man. He's the one who has everything under his feet. He's the one who does it right. Our footing is very slippery, isn't it? It's very unsure, but Jesus' footing is sure and certain. And the writer of the Hebrews, you might recall from last term's talks, he also thinks of this psalm. He looks back to it and he sees how Jesus does what we're meant to do. And you and I need to do the same. We need to be a case in point as well. We need to be able to look back and see Jesus as the perfect man. We need to be able to see how he has lived that life for us. How he has wonderfully forgiven us and reinstated us to actually get on with being a teacher again. Teaching, reflecting God, worshipping God, trusting him. Common sense tells you that we are so privileged. We're twice over privileged. One, to be created, but two, to be forgiven. So whether you're a cleaner or a preacher at church, whether you're someone who gets alongside people and welcomes them at church, we help out with odd jobs behind the scenes, lend a hand to someone in the name of Christ, or we lead a Bible discussion group, or you're glad to be a part of that group and you're there to help others and to listen and to learn and to encourage others. Whether we're someone who, whatever it is, we're to do it out of glory to God, out of love for him. Not to build up our own edifice, our own pride. We need to give him the glory. It's why I struggle with being called reverend. Now I know it's a sort of kind of a technical, it's kind of like a qualification for what Jason or myself, our role at church is. I understand that. But I hear it often and it just doesn't sit with me. It sounds like we've got tickets on ourselves, that we're above others, and we're reverend. It's kind of like with a Pope, you know, your holiness, or a bishop. I just can't, to be honest, I can't stomach that. When I read these parts of the Bible, I think, what is going on with that kind of language? I'm just a man, they're just a man. It's why I was cheering Kate Brax last year on MasterChef. Do you remember the finalists towards the end? They had to make a meal for the Dalai Lama. And they were instructed to refer to him as your holiness, I think it was, or most holiness. And she refused to. I thought, good on you. He's not any better than any of us. He's just a man. There's only one who is holy, truly holy, and that is Jesus, is our God. You might think of someone like the Dalai Lama as being very humble. I have doubts when someone likes to be called that way, referred to in that manner. It's great to thank people for the roles that they do, the things that they do. It's good to encourage people. But there's a fine line, isn't it? That you can actually be unhelpful and we can destroy the logic of being truly human. Without God in our lives, we're just a bunch of chemicals. I've heard that we're worth about $10. We went down to the hardware store and bought all the bits and pieces, the elements I'm talking about. Obviously, water's a fair bit of it. I know the price of water's going up, but not that much. $10, give or take a dollar. That's all we're worth, $10, from a human point of view. I think that's worth pointing that out to you, non-Christian friends, who ironically want to pretend, they want to pretend that we're just like an animal, but we're actually more than that. We overvalue humanity ourselves so much. They don't want to think about God. If you take God out of it, that's all we're worth, $10. We're just an animal. But you see, with God, the valuation is correct. Wonderful valuation. How valuable are we to Him that we are given this great role to be able to know Him? How valuable are we that He sent His Son Jesus to reinstate us, to give us that second opportunity to get it right, to trust Him and love Him, to be forgiven? So it makes sense that when you think about who God really is, well, you've got to humble yourself, haven't you? And be thankful. Let's do that.